right. Well, we're starting a new study today about the life of David. And we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at some of the events in David's life, King David. And we hope to draw out some valuable lessons from Israel's poet and warrior and empire builder. David is a key figure in the Old Testament and is a foreshadow of our Savior, of Christ. And there's a lot to be learned if you know about some of the stories about King David. Can't cover them all in the weeks that we're going to be doing this, but we're going to take a look at some significant events in David's life, and there's a lot to be learned there. We're going to be today in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We will also jump back to chapter 8 and a couple other spots, and three lessons we want to take a look at from this portion of David's life. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for health and strength and the capacity to be here. Help our hearts, Lord, to be open to you and to hear from you. Lord, we keep in mind those who are grieving this morning, so many families, and we ask you, Lord, to help them. And as Linda brought to our attention, Lord, we pray for those whose hearts and minds are troubled and are filled with anger and rage. And Father, we pray that you would just speak to those hearts and help those who struggle, Lord, with these issues to hear from you. And we pray for a change, Lord, in this nation of ours. We ask your help in this. But help us, Lord, in our own hearts before you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You know, I want to give a little background for today's message. The people of God came into the land that had been promised to them. Their structure was what could be called a tribal confederation, the tribes of God's people. And over a period of 400 plus years, God raised up what were called judges, the judges in the Bible, who responded to situations, and God raised them up to protect God's people, to gather them together in times where they needed to bind together. Sometimes they fought the surrounding tribes. Sometimes they fought each other, if you know the story of God's people. The last of those judges was named Samuel. Samuel was a judge, and he would grow older, and he tried to turn over that position to his two sons. We're going to read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 8, but they were crooked. And they were taking bribes, and they made a mess of things. So the people of God said, we don't want these guys ruling over us, leading us. They're not like you, Samuel. We want a king. So let's pick it up here, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to read verses 1 through 5 and then jump to verse 20. I'm used to always saying about the verses on the screen, but they're not there today. So if you got your Bibles, you may want to follow. Otherwise, you'll take my word for it. I'm reading it from the scripture here this morning, all right? Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel, Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons. And they held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. So they said, we want a king. Now, the way it was working, it was called a theocracy. God was their king, and he had representatives in the judges, men and some women that were judges of God's people. And they were spiritual leaders. They also led the nation into battle when there was time to be a battle for God's people. But the people of Israel said, look, we're tired of this. We want to be like the other nations around us. Look at verse 20 if you've got your Bibles. Here's what they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. Now, Samuel had warned them about having a king. I'm not going to read all those verses, but if you read those verses, what you would see over and over is these words: he will take. He will take your children. He will take your property. He will take your crops. And it says there, you will beg for relief. But you know what they said? Here's what they said in response to that warning that Samuel gave. In verses 19 and 20, but the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king. It was as if they said, we know, we want a king anyway. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and you lay out before them, here is what's going to happen if you take this course of action. And they say, well, we know that, but we want to do that anyway. You know, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. And when you get it, you may not want it. And that's what happened to them. They got a king. And we come to Saul. Saul was the king that was raised up. We're going to talk a little bit about Saul. Saul's life and David's life intertwined for many years, and it wasn't pretty. It started out pretty well. Saul was a gifted individual. You can read here in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. There was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Ebiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, of the tribe of Benjamin. His son, Saul, was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. So that was Saul. He was from a wealthy, influential family. He was good looking, and he was tall of stature. Seemingly, he had all the right qualifications for a successful career as a king over God's people. But in spite of all the right qualifications, Saul would fail because of arrogance and presumption, presuming that he knew better than God. And you will see it. There's two specific incidences. We're not going to look at them today. If you like to study your Bible and you want to take a closer look, chapter 13, where he presumes to just step in and do the priest job, which God had already laid out what was supposed to have been done. And chapter 15, he received direct orders from God for going in and destroying a tribe that had from the very start of God's leading his people, these people had attacked and made God's people's life miserable. And he was to go in and reduce them to nothing. But in his own presumption, he thought, I know better than God, and here's what I'm going to do. And so he lost the kingdom. He lost his role. He lost the blessing that God had for him because he wanted to do it his way. He started out well. As you read the story, he started out with a humble heart. When Saul was anointed king over Israel, there were some people who knew him, and they said, we don't want this guy Saul over us, and they gave him no respect. And you know what it says about Saul? It said he just ignored what they had to say. As a king, in that world, he could have taken their heads off. And you read about that Saul didn't. And later on, when they came back victorious from a battle, there were others who said, what about those people who would give you no respect, Saul? He said, we should kill them. You know what Saul said? Nobody's going to die today. We're going to celebrate the victory that God has given for us. So you and I get an indication as we read the scripture that there was a humble heart as Saul started out. But something changed. Things changed. It appears as you read this account that Saul was a man of action. He was impulsive. There was a story in here where Saul made a proclamation, if anybody eats anything before this battle's done, they're going to die. It so happened that his own son, Jonathan, had taken a taste of honey, and Saul was ready to kill his own son. And the people said, you can't do that, and he relented. So it appears that he was a man of action, but he had no time to wait on God. And that's the flip side of the coin. Sometimes, friends, when we are people of action, sometimes we move ahead of God, don't we? Anybody here like that? As you read the story, the account of the followers of Christ, his disciples, Peter jumps out in my mind as being like that. Peter, who's ready to jump in and do something, even if it's the wrong thing. And so Saul was a man of action, but the danger was that he became arrogant and presumptuous. It caused him to reject God's word, and because of that, God rejected him from being the king of Israel. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 13 and 14, 1 Samuel. Samuel says to Saul, when they find out that he is not fully obeyed, he says, "How foolish! You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Had you kept it, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." That would be David he's talking about. "The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And so the result of this was that Saul lost the kingdom. He was rejected as king over Israel. Samuel, the nation's spiritual leader, is devastated. In chapter 15, we're going to follow this. Take a look at verse 10. Here's Samuel's response. He was the one who anointed Saul. He felt a responsibility for God's people. He had led them for a long time. And he transferred the leadership of God's people over to Saul, and Saul was making a mess of it. But let's see what it says about Samuel. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and refused to obey my command.' Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night." Gives you a sense of the burden he felt for God's people, that he cried out to God. In fact, let's go to verse 35 as well, chapter 15. It says, "Samuel never went to meet Saul again, but he mourned constantly for him." And so Samuel was deeply touched that Saul had just gone in the wrong direction and what had happened to his life, because it would impact Saul, would impact Samuel, but also the people of God. So let's come now to chapter 16 and verse 1. And this is where we're going with this message today. We're going to be reading about how that God had chosen a new king. And it's not somebody that you would expect right off the bat. We're going to take a closer look. Let's read chapter 16, verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel.'" You've mourned long enough. You know, it's important in this that we realize that God is not at a loss as what to do, and he's never in a panic. Saul failed, but it wasn't as if God said, "Oh, what do we do now?" He wasn't taken by surprise. And this is important, I think, and I want to speak really because I think this is valuable for the church as well. God does not die because one of his servants dies. And God doesn't change because one of his leaders may change. God doesn't lose his way just because one of his people lose their way. Saul lost their way, his way. But that doesn't mean that what God's doing is going to end. Sometimes pastors who've been with a congregation many years, God moves them out. Or maybe God takes them on home. Or maybe that pastor will lose his mind and completely deny everything he's preached for many, many years. Friends, let me tell you something important. God doesn't change. You know, there's a saying that God buries his workers, but his work goes on. And as a congregation, you need to keep that in mind, always going forward. Look, the person who comes and tries to teach and lead this ministry, they change over time. But what God has to say and what he wants done continues to go forward. And that's a picture of it here. Saul changed his mind. Saul just started to do his own thing. And God said, you're out of this, Saul. But God brought on another one. And he tells Samuel to go and to the house of Jesse. And we read this here in chapter 16. It says this, "Fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king." And so Samuel heads out, but he's fearful. Look in verse 2 if you've got your Bibles open. Samuel says, "How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." So a new king is going to be anointed, and if Saul hears about it, Samuel's thinking, you know, this is a dangerous mission you're sending me on, God. What if he hears about it? I'm a dead man. You know what's an important point there? That even people of great faith, sometimes their faith is weak and sometimes they fear. And then we see a picture of it there. He comes to Bethlehem and the leaders of the city come out and they say to him, "What's wrong? Do you come in peace? For the spiritual leader of the nation to show up in your town," you could imagine the people are thinking, "What is going on? Why is he here?" And so they ask him, "What's wrong? Do you come in peace?" And Samuel lets them know by his answer that he does come in peace. He's coming to offer sacrifice. Verse 6, let's read this here. It says, when he invited all of Jesse and Jesse's sons, invited Jesse, the whole family. And verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab. Eliab was the oldest son. And he thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." When the family got there, he sees this big guy, and he's thinking, "This is the guy. Surely this is going to be Israel's next king." As we said, Eliab was the oldest son. And in that culture, the oldest son was honored and respected. It was an honored and respected position. Also, they took on more responsibility, usually in the family. And so, naturally speaking, the oldest son was the most respected in the household. But here was God's reply, verse 7. God's reply is this: the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And that's the message today. Don't judge by his appearance or height. He's not who I want. Now, certainly he was impressive. If you think about it, the Lord says to Samuel, don't be concerned about his appearance or his height. Weren't those two the things that really stood out about Saul? He came, the scripture says he came from a wealthy home and he came from an influential home. And he was the best looking guy in all Israel and he was taller than anybody else around him. You know what? Samuel is thinking when he sees Jesse's oldest son, this is the one. That's him. And the Lord says, do not get caught up in his appearance or his height. He's not the one I want. It says, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Saul had appeared to be a natural-born leader, but his character, his interior life, undermined his gifts. You get that? He was gifted. And gifts are a blessing. But friends, you and I are aware that people who are gifted, if they have a corrupt character, a wicked character, those gifts are misused and abused. Would you agree with that? And that's what was happening. Saul was a gifted individual, a blessed individual. And here's something to remember. We can tell how people look, but God can tell what people are, can't he? We can tell what people look like, but God knows what's going on. Only God is able to fully and accurately determine what is going on with us. And he doesn't rely solely on outward appearance. There's a couple passages I want us to look at. The first is Psalm 139. This lets us know the heart of God and how God operates. It's important for us to understand this. This is Psalm 139. I want to read verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have examined my heart. This is a psalm of David. And you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Let's go now to Proverbs 15. And verse 11, another verse that lets us know that God, by his very definition, knows what's going on. You and I observe by the outward appearance, right? And I can tell by looking out at some of you today, you didn't get enough sleep last night. But God knows what's going on in our hearts. We can only judge by what's going on externally. We do get a sense of what's going on internally after a while with people. Let's take a look at verse 11. Even death and destruction holds no secrets from the Lord. How much more does he know the human heart? So we go back to the story. Eliab, the oldest brother, is standing there, and Samuel, we read that Samuel is thinking, he doesn't say it, this must be the one. And God tells Samuel, look, don't judge things solely on the appearance, on the outward appearance, and even how tall he is, because I see things different than you do, Samuel, and you as humans. God looks on the heart. So Eliab won't do. And then Abinadab, the next brother in line, the Lord says, this is not the one either. And then Shemaiah, the next brother in line, neither is he. The Lord has not chosen any of these. And so Samuel asks in verse 11, he says, are there any more? Do you have any more sons? And Jesse, the father of all those men, said, yeah, well, there is. There's the youngest. But he's out in the field somewhere watching the sheep and goats. Now, had it been up to Jesse or Samuel to make the choice, one of the older brothers would likely have been chosen. But God chose David, the least likely, and not even considered by his father to bring them before Samuel, the nation's leader. Jesse, you just go out there and keep an eye on the sheep and the goats. We're going to take care of business in here. There's a great passage, and I want us to look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's helpful for us to keep in mind because it really fits with this story that we are reading today about David. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Paul is writing and reminding these believers, look, the world operates with its own wisdom, and it's got its ways of doing things and making judgments. But keep in mind, God doesn't operate in that way. So let's read these verses, verses 26 through 29. Paul writes and says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. You know, you read through the scripture where God overturns the usual order to let us know that we don't know it all. Amen to that? We don't know it. In fact, we don't know much at all is really the bottom line truth. And this is a reminder. You know, conventional wisdom would be this. Eliab, he's the oldest son. He's years older than David. He's probably self-sustaining. He's probably got his own household. He probably is a decision maker. He's a man of responsibility. Why on earth would I choose David, this unknown entity? I'm going to go with Eliab. That's the conventional wisdom. But God operates differently, and we keep that in mind. And so we realize this, that life that you and I live is a series of judgments and comparisons and evaluations. Every one of us, as we move through life, we have to decide things and make decisions. And we compare what's good, what's better, what's best. What's not so good? We make decisions and make judgments regarding who should we spend our time with. And these are important decisions and evaluations that help us to form the basis for good decision-making in life. And they are helpful to us. But keep this in mind. Only God has the benefit of knowing things as they are. How many of you have ever thought you made an informed decision, only to find out it wasn't as well informed as you thought it was? Has that ever happened to anybody? How many of you have ever made a judgment about somebody's potential only to realize that the one they didn't think had the goods actually had the goods and could do the job? It's happened to many of us here. I see a whole lot of you nodding your heads. And so we realize that in life, we make judgments. We have to make decisions and we make evaluations. And this particular story where the youngest, you know, the youngest was often overlooked. How many of, anybody here the youngest in your family? Okay. Anybody here ever felt the youngest syndrome in life? Sometimes it's the flip. Sometimes the youngest comes along and they get to do things the older ones never got to do. I rode my bike to high school. I lived inside the mileage where we couldn't ride the bus. And we had one car in our family, and my dad drove it to work. Every now and then, I could get the car to go on a date. But I was a senior in high school and riding a bicycle to high school. My friends would drive by in their cars, and I could hear them laughing at me. You know, sometimes the youngest gets to do things the oldest don't get to do. But in many families, the youngest, just get away, kid, you bother me, all right? You know, we can read about it. I'm not going to turn to it. I'll just relate the story. In chapter 17, David's father says to David, "Your brothers are out in battle fighting the Philistines. I want you to take this food with you and take it to your brothers and take some to their captains." So David takes the food and travels there, and the battle is getting ready to happen. And this giant, this guy who's about 9 feet tall, is mocking the people of Israel. And David sees that, and he thinks, why is this going on? And so he begins asking some questions. And you know his brother, Eliab, the oldest brother, hears David asking, and he basically says, "What are you doing here? You get on home." And sometimes that's how the youngest are treated. As we said, the eldest was often given the most respect and responsibility and consideration. But you know, when Samuel looked at David, he said, and the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." That anointing of God was a significant thing because it said a couple things. First of all, it says this: in due time, he would be Israel's king, chosen by God, this anointing. It would not happen for another 10 or 12 years. David was chosen by God to be king as a young man. Now, they kind of try to figure out the age. We don't really know. But they think he was somewhere between 18 and 20 years of age, a young man. That would put his older brothers maybe into their 30s. So you can see the dynamics there. And so David would learn many, many other things. We're going to look at them in the weeks ahead. Saul would end up trying to kill David repeatedly, and David would be on the run. David was Israel's king, chosen by God, but he was out running from a madman. And the story will take a look at that. But it said something else as well, that he would be empowered by God to do what he had to do. That's what that anointing meant, that God was going to give him what he would need to lead God's people, and he did. It says this in verse 13, "The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on." So we ask the question, what did God see in David that others, including his father and Samuel, did not see? In his father's eyes and his brother's eyes, he wasn't strong enough or capable enough or smart enough. But there were things that his brothers and his father didn't know. There were just some things they didn't know about David, young David. Possibly one is, when David speaks about his experience, David was a shepherd that was out probably by himself taking care of the animals. And he was challenged, we know, a couple of times by some wild animals, a lion and a bear. And David was able to dispatch them and take care of them. So there were some things maybe those brothers and the dad didn't know about David, but God did. As people, we tend to look at seniority, at status, at appearance, but God sees the potential in us. Aren't you glad for that? We as people admire abilities, but God esteems the attitudes that undergird those abilities. We adore beauty and charisma. I've heard commentators on the culture speak about the 1950s and the 1960s, that there was a marked shift in the thinking of people in this nation and maybe Western culture to more of a youth culture, where the experience and the knowledge of older folks was just put off the table. We're interested in youth and what? Youth and beauty. That's all we want to hear about. That's what we want to see about. And so there was a cultural shift. And as a culture, we admire beauty and charisma. But God examines behavior and character. And that's important to know, friends. Not that abilities and beauty and charisma are unimportant. They are truly gifts, aren't they? And we should thank God for those as we are able to view them. And if we're blessed with those things, thank God for them. But the underlying thing God's looking for is character, the inward life. What's going on that's not open to human view? You know, you take a look at David. He's the youngest. Very likely he owns nothing. He's in his father's house. He's watching his father's animals. To date, he's accomplished nothing noteworthy as far as the family was concerned. That's why they didn't even bother to bring him for Samuel to look him over. So he was not Jesse's choice or Samuel's choice, but he was God's choice because God knew his heart. And if you know much about David, you would know that David did not have a perfect heart. Okay, I'm not going to read it today, but Psalm 51 is a prayer of David's where he confesses his sin. And David misstepped and did some pretty serious, had some very poor choices. Even in bringing his family up, it was a disaster for David. We may get to that as we look at this. So David didn't do it all right, but what we recognize is that David had a heart for God. His heart was committed fully to God, an uncompromising, single-hearted devotion to the cause of God. That was David, and that's what God recognized. That's what God saw in David, and that's something that cannot always be seen by others. You understand that, don't you? Sometimes we just can't see that. It hasn't appeared fully yet, and it's also something that cannot be faked before God because he knows what's going on. David's heart was after God's heart. Jesse couldn't see it. His brothers likely couldn't see it. Samuel couldn't see it, but God could. Now, there are three lessons I want us to draw from this today. Three lessons. The first one is an obvious one, and that is this. Outward appearance is not everything. Outward appearance is not everything. We are impressed, but we are often deceived by outward appearances. Would you agree with that? So we have to keep that in mind. And that's really a part of that passage that we read there today. And it's easy to get caught up in a person's possessions, their accomplishments, their status or their stature, and to disregard character. That's a mistake. God certainly observes what's going on inwardly. We read those passages. And here's something to keep in mind. The best qualities in people are not always those which come to the surface on first acquaintance. Have you ever had the experience of maybe meeting somebody initially and it just doesn't seem very impressive? Maybe they don't have all the things that the list says people ought to have. But the more you get to know them, the more you realize, this is a person of character. This is a person where some qualities are evident. Those things aren't always seen on the first blush, and this story certainly shows it. Let me remind you of this. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I thought, as I was studying, of a quote that really hit me, and I think it's important for us today in our very time that we're in, by Martin Luther King Jr. I was looking it up, and there's a list on the internet, 123 quotes of Dr. Martin Luther King. I'm telling you, there is a gold mine there. Here's one, and it's from a very well-known speech. Here's what he said. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by what? The content of their character. That is a good place to start, because God certainly takes a look at the content of our character. Here's the second thought. This one's not as obvious, and that is this. There is good reason in life for caution and patience and generosity in our estimation of other people. You agree with that? There is good reason in life for caution, patience, and generosity in our estimation of others. Let's take a look at this and unpack this a little bit. Would you agree with me that we must make judgments and evaluations in this life? Do you agree with that statement? We must. I mean, it is unrealistic to think you're going to move through life without having to make judgments. Here's a passage that is, I think, often misinterpreted, Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to tell you where I think the error is often made. I'm going to read the verses, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Jesus said these words. He says, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged." You ever heard that saying, what goes around comes around? If you are condemning and unmerciful to other people, hey, guess what? Guess what's coming your way? That's what he's saying here. And then he says, "And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get that speck, get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye?" I think Chrisman touched on this last week. Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Here's what it seems to be saying, and that is this: to steer clear of condemnation, to regard other people as worthless, let God do that judging. And then to steer clear of hypocrisy. How often we hammer people when we're guilty of the same things. And sometimes the very reason we hammer people is because we don't like what's going on in us. And it's just easier to unload on them, because then we can forget about what's going on in us. So Jesus seems to be saying, friends, let me tell you this. This is not a blanket statement to declare that wrong is right. That's important that we know that. And we're going to read a few verses that let us know that discernment in our judgment and evaluation is important. In the same chapter, Jesus, in the same time he was talking, let's take a look at verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep but are really vicious wolves." There are folks who come in the name of God who intend to lead people astray, away from God. They're out there. Jesus said, recognize that. They're around today as well. People with the wrong motivations who, for whatever motivations they have, they're not doing things in the right way. Jesus said, beware of them. Now look at verse 16. "You can identify them by their fruit. That is, by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown in the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions." And so, see, friends, when you hear this, and it's popular, it has been for a while. Look, somebody is obviously doing something and engaged in something that opposes the will of God. And if you say, as humbly as you can muster, "I don't think that's right," then what you often hear is, "You can't judge me. You got no business even saying this is right or wrong." And what we understand is, this is not an abandonment of judgment. You know, you ever heard that saying? I heard years ago, some people are so open-minded, their brains are falling out. So we are called upon to judge. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 24, it says, use righteous judgment. Look underneath the surface and judge righteous judgment. Make correct judgments. But in your judging, in your evaluations, don't take the role of God. Be discerning. Take that and realize that's something I need to stay clear of. And so we're talking here about extending caution and patience and generosity in our estimation of others. Why? Let me just give you a couple thoughts. First of all, Motives cannot be discovered very well by the human eye. You and I think we know why people do things, and we think we make a judgment regarding their motivations. Some motivations can be seen, but not all motivations are seen. Would you agree with that? I want you to think about that. And I want to ask you to do a little survey of your own thinking. Have I always been correct at picking out and evaluating people's motives? I have to say I haven't. And as a result of that, I should put some caution and patience and some generosity factor in to some evaluations of others in their lives. Here's another thing. Our judgment might be overly influenced by prejudice, prejudging. Our judgment may also be leaning heavily on suspicion. Have you ever had a hunch that something was a certain way? A hunch, a suspicion, only to find out you were lost in the weeds. You didn't even know what you were thinking. You just had a suspicion. Why we should also have some caution? Because we might not have enough information, or our information might be incorrect. Has anybody here ever formed an evaluation or a judgment regarding somebody, and somebody told you, and they told you what somebody told them, who told them, only to find out that it wasn't correct? Has that ever happened to you? I remember one time when our boys came home with a complaint about another missionary's kid, and I'm going down there, and I marched right up to the house, and I told them what I needed to tell them, and the missionary said, "Well, here's what your boys did." All the wind went out of the sails. Has that ever happened to anybody here? Incomplete knowledge. Incorrect knowledge. Why should we in life use caution and patience and generosity in our estimation and evaluation of others? Because of that. Sometimes there is a worse heart than appears on the surface. That's sad, isn't it? But sometimes there's a better heart that people don't get credit for. And you know, it should encourage us, it should be a comfort to us that God knows us even when others misjudge or overlook us. Think about the story here today. David was completely overlooked by his father, very likely by his brothers and by Samuel. And God said, this is the one I want. Misjudged. And yet God knew what was going on. And we can take some comfort in that. And we are encouraged to endure patiently when others form wrong judgments of us. How many of you have ever gotten your shirt up in the wind when somebody misjudged you, only to realize that sometimes we do the same things ourselves? We shouldn't be surprised, should we? All right. Here's the third thought, and the most important today, and it's obvious as well from this story. The first one, outward appearance is not everything. Secondly, there's good reason in life for caution, patience, and generosity in our estimation of others. And here's the third. Aim to have a heart searched and approved by God. God is the searcher of all human hearts. He alone has that capability. We rely on outward appearance and outward motions and movements. The heart of God searches our hearts. I want to take a look at three passages, and then we'll be through this morning. Psalm 19 and verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. We read these verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. And then one last passage from Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. many of you are missing those verses up on the screen today? You know, sometimes we don't realize how valuable something is till we don't have it. Proverbs 4 and 23. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. And so, this we touch on today. Aim to have a heart that is searched and approved by God. What a great passage for us as we go through our lives to realize that our God, who's fully capable, certainly the one who put all this into existence, is certainly capable of knowing what's going on with his creation. Even as a parent, as dumb as I was, could sometimes see what was going on with our kids. Some of them, I could almost see the wheels turning. Some of you may remember that when your kids were growing up. But God sees and knows all. And so today we are reminded that it's not just what we do on the outside, but God is looking for our hearts to be right with him. And that means opening up our lives to him. Nothing is hidden from our God. And so a life that is open to his searching and to his approval. We're not going to do it perfectly, certainly. We know that. David didn't do it perfectly, but what the Bible says, Paul was preaching a message to Antioch, and he was recounting the history of God's working with his people. And he talked about David, and what he said, David was a man after God's own heart. And so, friends, there's a lot in this today to take away. Don't be fooled solely by appearances, by what's going on in the externals. And that says something to us as well, for us not to be just satisfied going through the motions, putting on a show. Let's live our lives as open before the Lord. He knows what's going on. And as we deal with other people, to be careful and cautious, to be generous in our estimation of others, but yet at the same time, not to throw out common sense and not to throw out discernment. We're not called upon to just say everything is okay. Certainly not everything is okay with God. To be real honest with you, there's things that are a definite no. Would you agree with that? And there's definite yes. But it's all for our good. It's all for our good. Let's all stand. We're going to close in a time of prayer today. And we'll look next week, if God spares life, we're going to take a look at David and Goliath. That story is talked about. I hear it a lot about David and Goliath situations, standing up to the giants in our lives. And there's a lot there for us as well. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, please drive it deep into our thinking. And Lord, help us to apply it in our lives. There is so much here for us if we pay attention. And Lord, help us not to just know it, but Lord, help us to try to live it out. Please give us strength. Lord, forgive us for our failures. And Lord, just help us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.